Take up your Bible and turn for a scripture reading, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 2, and then we'll be back in 2 Samuel and chapter 5. But first of all, Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and we'll read together from verse 9. So Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And ending there, at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. And then we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll just read a few verses together. The first five verses of 2 Samuel 5. We're continuing on tonight in this account of David. And from 2 Samuel 5 and verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Ending there at the end of verse 5. We come tonight to what is a key moment in the history of Israel and in the personal life of David. For 7.5 years, there's been civil war in Israel. The northern tribes had been following Ish-bosheth and Abner. All the time, Judah had recognized David as their king. And the nation had been facing this inner conflict over all those years. Now, that's not to say that fierce battles were being fought every day, but there was an ongoing state of conflict, and some skirmishes then breaking out at different times. And yet, in the providence of God, this state of conflict has been now brought to a close. We were told back in chapter 3 that while there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And finally now, the house of Saul is out of the picture, and all Israel is brought together, united under one king. United under God's king, under David. So we arrive then today at David's coronation day, where all the people are gathered together, and according to verse 3, they anointed David king over Israel. What a day this is, the day that David's been waiting for, when all Israel anoints him their king. So we're looking at David's coronation day. David's coronation day. Now, first of all, let's notice the coming to David for this coronation day. The coming to David. In recent chapters, we've seen how the strength of northern Israel collapsed altogether. First of all, there was the murder of Abner, and that was soon followed by the murder of Ishbosheth. And David certainly didn't delight in the way that these things happened, the sin that was involved. But the Lord was overruling in all of it. And what it means then is that the northern tribes of Israel, they have become like sheep without a shepherd, and very aware of their need, they have finally now gathered themselves together to David to make him their king. They are finally ready now to bow the knee onto David. And as they come to him, notice first of all the reasons for their coming. Why do they approach him? Why do they come onto David? Well, as they approach, they explain why they're submitting to him. They give three reasons. First of all, they come pleading his relationship. They come pleading his relationship. In the end of verse 1, they say to David, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Now, the basic idea in that phrase is of unity and especially of family. That language was used back in the Garden of Eden when Adam saw Eve, whom God had made to be his wife, and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam recognized she was of the same substance as him, and she was even united to him as his wife. She was one with him. That language, "we are thy bone and thy flesh," it's used at different times throughout Scripture to speak very specifically of people, often who come from the same tribe or the same family. Here it's being used in a slightly wider sense to cover the whole nation. But really the point is, the Israelites are coming and they're saying, "David, you are one of us. You're a fellow Israelite. You are bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. You're one of us." And now that's a significant statement. Remember that the tribes of northern Israel have been engaged in civil war with David for quite a while. And now they're coming and they're recognizing that the whole war had been foolish, because they're one flesh, really. They're one people, really. They're not two peoples. They're one people. You are our bone and our flesh. They have this common bond together as the people of God. Certainly on a practical note, we ought to keep that thinking in mind for ourselves as we deal with one another in the Church of Christ. You know, we are a people united together, or at least we should be, not only by the fact that we're fellow creatures made in the image of God, but also by the fact that we have a common Saviour. There ought to be then a being united together. In Christ we are a united people, and therefore we ought to act in a united way. Certainly wars and strifes and so on between us ought to be put away, because we are, if you like, one bone, one flesh in Christ. But that's what the people are speaking about here. "We're one with you, David." There's a unity here. Now, as they speak about David that way, there's probably a practical legal matter that's on their minds. According to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, Israel was forbidden from setting up a foreign king over themselves. The king of Israel has to be an Israelite. And they're making the very obvious statement as they come to anoint David as their king. Here's David, he's a fellow Israelite, he's one of us, he's a fit candidate to be king. But not only is there the sort of simple legal matter, it's also very comforting, this thought, to the Israelites. You know, since David is one of them, the divisions that were brought about with this civil war, they can be put behind them. And they can trust David to treat them as his fellow brothers and sisters. He's one with them. He is family. They can look to David then to deal well with them. David being their king was going to be a very different prospect to some Moabite being king over them, or a Philistine king standing above them, an outsider who might well be a tyrant. Much better to have a king who is one of them, and therefore who has a real heart for them. What a blessing that thought is, even in these practical terms. David is one of us, so he'll have a heart for us. Now, as we see those Israelites approaching David, we ought to recognize that Scripture always carries us beyond David himself and is looking to direct our attention to Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And certainly as our attention is placed on Christ, we can take it as a tremendous comfort that we can come to Christ and say to Christ, we are thy bone and thy flesh. You're part of the family. We're part of your family. When the Lord saw fit to give us a king, he gave us one who is our flesh and bone. The Lord did not appoint an outsider to be our captain. He did not appoint an archangel to come and to rule us and to govern us and to direct our steps for us. And in fact, while it would have been perfectly appropriate for God himself as our creator to rule over us directly, yet God has gone even further than that, in that he's given us a king who is of our nature. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Jesus Christ has taken our nature so that he might be a king who is also our brother. Hebrews 2 verse 17 made that point. We read from it. It tells us that in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. In that same passage, verse 11 tells us that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Verse 14 says that as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And Hebrews 2 reminds us of this immense privilege that's given to mankind, that Jesus Christ took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't unite his divine nature to the nature of an angel. No, he didn't become the God angel. He became the God man. He joined himself with us. He took our nature. He took on him the seed of Abraham. And what a remarkable thing that when God gives us a king, he appoints a fellow man, the God man, the perfect man. God was made flesh so that he can be an appropriate king for you. And you know, like how the Israelites could find comfort that David is not some outsider, he's one of us. So too, what a blessing as we face the different struggles of life. You know, we're invited, even in prayer tonight, to make our appeal for help to one who is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, to one who is a fellow with us. And although he is Almighty God with all power to undertake for us, yet he's also our fellow man who truly knows our sorrows and troubles and weaknesses, not only because he's omniscient and knows all things, but also through personal experience. Christ is not a tyrant raised up from outside to force himself upon us. He's a brother raised up from among us so as to govern us with love and care. Hebrews 2 verse 18 reassures us. It says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, or you could read that, tried, tested. He is able to succor them that are tempted, tried, tested. In all the trials of life, amidst the temptations of the wicked one, amidst all the pains and sorrows here and now, we are invited to come and make our appeal to one who has actually gone through the same things. In all points, he has been tempted like as we have, yet without sin. And while the specific details might be different, yet Christ has undertaken all the general same emotions and pains and turmoils that you have to go through and I have to go through, and we're invited to look to him who knows us by experience. He is one with us. What a comfort to go to a king like that. What a mercy from God to give us a king like that. And what an encouragement that is as we come to prayer, that we come to one who is, yes, God, but also one of us, and therefore with a heart for us. So they came pleading David's relationship. Notice they also came pleading his record. His record. They said to David in verse 2, also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. Now here's these Israelites. They're looking back to that time many years ago, before all the trouble started for David, when he was serving faithfully in the military campaigns of Israel. There was a time before Saul got jealous, when David had been raised up, and there he was in the army of Israel, and he was operating successfully and with wisdom and with the respect of the people. They're remembering that now. They remember perhaps David's great faith when, as a lad, he turned up at the battlefield and he triumphed over Goliath, and then he led the charge against the dismayed Philistines. That they remember how Saul had set David up over the men of war and how well he conducted himself in that role. 1 Samuel 18:5 talked about how David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. It says Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The people rejoiced in David, who was the captain, the general at that time, the one over them, leading them in and out at Saul's command. They rejoiced in him to have a good, wise, godly captain. 1 Samuel 18 verse 16 says that all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And remember, it was because of David's great success and his, therefore, the esteem that the people had for him. It was because of that that Saul had become jealous. It was because of that that his life had turned around and things were bad and he was driven out as an exile. David's problems did not arise through his unfaithfulness to Saul. His problems came because he was so faithful and so successful in accomplishing Saul's purpose and leading the armies of Israel in a good way that even Saul could see clearly, all Israel loves him. And that's why Saul wrongly thought that David was a threat, because David had such favor with the people that if he had got a heart for political manipulation, he maybe could have raised up a rebellion against Saul. He had the favor of the people. Of course, David didn't have a heart to rebel like that, but that's why Saul was so worried and so jealous and hounded him out. Now, this godly and good track record was important because, remember, though Israel had been distracted for years in civil war now, there were still real and dangerous enemies to be faced. The Philistines still needed to be overcome. There were other enemies on the borders. Israel needed a king who could lead them well and who would enable them to overcome their enemies in the days going forward. And as they look at David now, they see a man with a good track record, and he's therefore undoubtedly a suitable king to lead them forward in their times of need. Now for us, remember again, this passage is not put in Scripture just so that we say, oh, David's a good fella. It's not here just so that we bow to David. It's here to testify to the greater David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see it in that light, is there not a reminder of the good reason that we have to bow the knee today afresh onto Jesus Christ and to give him captaincy over our lives? You know, whatever might come for tomorrow, whatever troubles there might be to face, whatever difficulties, we can safely put our lives into the hand of Christ, our captain. We can safely entrust him to rule well in the days to come and to rule well right to eternity, and especially as we consider his track record. See, Christ has already overcome every temptation, every attack, every obstacle that Satan put in his way during his life upon this earth. Christ has already won the dramatic victory against Satan and the forces of darkness at the cross. He's already faced the great foe of death, and he's triumphed coming up from the tomb. He's already, in time past, gone before us against all our great enemies and done so successfully. And so today, as we continue the pilgrimage through life onto eternity, and there's all sorts of troubles to be faced and enemies to combat, sins that need to be slain, Satan that needs to be resisted, a world around to overcome, what an encouragement to fix our eyes upon Christ as our King and to consider the track record of our Saviour, to afresh bow the knee to him, recognizing that he who has done so much already is able to bring us forward. Our lives are safe in his care. Our eternity is safe in his care. Look what he's already accomplished. Look at his track record. Look at the cross. And you've got no reason to fear as you let him have his way with the remainder of your life and bring you on to heaven. His track record proves that you're safe in his care. That's how it was with Israel. They look at David and they see his track record proves we're safe in his care. How much more with Christ? His track record shows us our lives are safe. Our eternity is safe with him as our king. So Israel came to David. They pleaded his relationship with them, also his record from past days. But then they give one final reason for coming to David and calling him to be their king. They come pleading his right. They plead his right. That is his God-given right. They say at the end of verse 2, "And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." You could think of these reasons which the Israelites present as progressing from least important to the greatest of importance. And this certainly is the greatest reason why they are to bow the knee here and recognize David as their king. He is God's appointment. Now, in Israel, they could look around themselves and they could see plenty of others who were their flesh and blood. They could see plenty of fellow Israelites to be king. They could probably see others among Israel who had faithfully and served in past days and had a reasonably good track record. But there's only one person that is appointed by God, and that's David. There's only one person appointed king, and it's David. So they come recognizing God has appointed him to feed my people Israel and to be a captain over Israel. Now, we don't actually have those words quoted earlier in Samuel, but it certainly conveys the sense of what God had said to David a long time ago. You know, that statement, you'll feed my people Israel, it I suppose takes us back to that time when David was a shepherd boy in his father's house, and there he was out in the field feeding his father's sheep when the whole course of his life turned around for good. Samuel arrives and there anoints David. And there and then it was emphasized to David that just as he had been feeding his father's sheep in the fields, so the day was coming when God was raising him up to feed the people of Israel, to be the great shepherd king over the nation, the great captain over them. It's interesting to see the language here when Israel comes to David, because you have both the idea of the shepherd and the military leader. Feeding my people, it's the language of the shepherd who cares for the sheep, brings them into good pasture. Then a captain, that's a military term. Thou shalt be captain over Israel. It's a military term. It speaks of the one who will go before them in their battles and lead them in triumph against their foes. You put those things together, and that's exactly what Israel needed. They need a king who will care for their needs, who will be like a gentle shepherd, lovingly leading them into good pasture, nourishing them, sustaining them, strengthening them. They also need one who will lead them with power in triumph against their enemies. Now, in some sense, you could say that Saul had failed miserably in both those things. So often he had cared far more for his own interests than for the interests of the people. He hadn't really functioned as a faithful shepherd over them. Ultimately, he led Israel into defeat against the Philistines rather than triumph in the battle where he lost his life. But now Israel are looking at David and they recognize this is the one that God has appointed. This is the one God has raised up to carry out these rules for us to like a shepherd, nourish us and sustain us, and like a king to defend us and a captain to defend us and triumph over us. They recognize God has appointed our rightful king, and it's David. It's not Joe Bloggs down the road. It's not George over there. It's David. It's this man. God has appointed him. And they realize it's not up to me, it's not up to us to appoint our king. We need God's king. That's what they're finally realizing. They come saying, God has said to you, the Lord has said to you, be a shepherd over my people. Be a captain over them. Finally, they're wanting God's choice. Now, again, all of this points us to Christ. You know, it drives home the point that we need to give our full allegiance to God's choice of king. When it comes to seeking a captain of salvation, a shepherd king, it's not left up to you and me to choose our own. It's not left to us to be our own king and lead life our own way. We're called to bow the knee to God's appointment. Salvation for us is only found as we bow the knee to God's appointment. And if we bow the knee to God's appointment, to Christ, when it comes to our salvation, well, we need to keep our knee bowed to him as we proceed through life, recognizing, here's the one that God has appointed over me to rule and to defend me and to nourish me and sustain me and keep me. He's God's appointment. He's the one that's good for my soul. He's the one that can keep me and help me and undertake for me. And he can do it as being God's choice. His rule is God's appointed way forward for you and for me. And how safe we are in the care of the one that God himself in Trinity has set up for us. So the people have come to David with good reason, seeking him to be the king. His relationship, even his record, and then as well his right, his God-given right. But then as they come on to David, I also want you to notice not just their reasons, but also their reception. Their reception. It's worth remembering the backdrop to all this. The country has been facing 7.5 years of civil war. These Israelites really ought to have bowed the knee to David a long time ago when the tribe of Judah did so. But for 7.5 years, they resisted. And so the question is, and it's a real question, will David receive us as they come to him? Will David receive us? Is David going to hold this 7 years of civil war against us? Or will he receive us? And if he will receive us, what will he require of us so as to make up for those years of war? What will we have to do to put things right before we can be accepted of him? With that background in mind, notice David's reception of them. Notice the freeness of his reception. The freeness of it. We're told in verse 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord." Now, we're not told here about David putting any awkward terms upon northern Israel. He didn't impose reparations upon them. He didn't call for further executions. He didn't exert vengeance. You might think of at the close of World War I, you had the losers of the war have all sorts of financial burdens and land burdens and all sorts placed upon them to sort of make up for the wrongdoing as it was perceived. Well, there's nothing of that here with David. The northern tribes have been standing against him, but nothing to be done to avenge the past. And remember, David is in a position of power now. Israel have given these reasons why they're looking to David, and they are genuine reasons. But remember, they really have nowhere else to turn. For northern Israel, there's a power vacuum. Ish-bosheth's out of the scene now. Abner's dead. They're left with Mephibosheth, who's lame. There's a power vacuum up there. Their resistance to David has crumbled. They can't build it back up again. David is in a position of strength. Really, Israel has to come groveling to his feet. Will you accept us? Will you rule over us and defend us? David could make very severe demands upon these Israelites in return for his forgiveness and his willingness to receive them. But instead, he makes the wise and the generous decision that they can be received and accepted freely. They've come, they've bowed the knee, and they are freely received. It's certainly a wonderful illustration of how gracious the greater David is when we as sinners have come unto him, and there had been a period where we had been living in rebellion, and yet he freely, so freely, pardons us. He accepts us to himself. Surely we have to be so thankful for the mercy of Christ that when we finally came to him in all of our need with a great background of sin and rebellion, he didn't require reparations from you. He didn't require you to do this and that and the other thing to put your record right. He didn't seek some sort of revenge. He called us to come. We came, and by grace we were received. Praise God for it. Not only should you notice the freeness of their reception by David, but also notice what I'll call the favorableness of this reception. The favorableness of it. Verse 3 tells us that when David received them, King David made a league with them in Hebron. Now that word league is actually the word covenant. David made a covenant with them. And it wasn't just a one-sided thing where he ordered them to do certain things if they were going to have him as their king. No, the covenant there has the idea of them being mutually bound together. They were bound to David, but so was David bound to them in covenant. He bound himself to them. And in covenant, he committed to their good, just as they committed to faithfully serve him. He committed to lead them well. He committed to feeding them as a shepherd does his sheep. The point is, This was not just a group of people coming grovelling to the feet of their last hope and being forced into accepting him, not expecting to receive any good, just now his bondservants. That is not the picture here. Instead, David commits himself to the welfare of these people. He enters covenant with them, just as he brought them into covenant with him. He's now in covenant with them, and from this time on, David has bound himself to show covenant kindness toward these past rebels. Again, it's a lovely illustration of what it is to come onto Christ. Because as we come onto the Savior, we are not merely received as slaves. Now, of course, that's one of the words that is used at times in the New Testament to describe the child of God. Paul, for example, often called himself the bondservant, the slave of Jesus Christ, and he was happy with that term because he knew that such a master as Christ, it's a good thing to be his servant, his slave. But we're not mere slaves to Christ. I mean, we read in Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers. He's not ashamed to own us as his, I and the children whom you've given me. He owns us as family, that there's a mutual care for us. You know, when we come to Christ, it's not just to be as slaves trampled upon, but rather as subjects in covenant with our kind and merciful Saviour. In days of trouble going forward, when these Israelites were facing difficulty, they could appeal to their king. They could send word to David and legitimately remind David, David, you entered covenant with us. You bound yourself to us. Here we are in trouble. We need you, our king, to come to our aid. We're calling upon you to act. We're calling upon the basis of the covenant. You know, you and I can do the very same thing as we call upon the name of the Lord. We can come to Christ in prayer. We can say, you've become our king. You've taken us to yourself. You've entered covenant with us. You are obligated to us. You've obligated yourself to our well-being, to our good. You can come in prayer, here I am in trouble, Lord, and you have bound yourself to me, just as I've bound myself to you. Yes, I'm bound to be your servant. I'm bound to follow you and give you my heart and my affections, my love, my service, but you've bound yourself to me. And that's a bold prayer, but it's one we can make. Lord, you have committed yourself to me. Come and help me now in my time of need. And you can be sure the Saviour who is in covenant with you, he will not withhold any good thing from you. He has covenanted to be favourable to you. What a privilege we have, and we can use it tonight as we come in prayer. As you think about David's reception of the people at his coming, he received them freely, he received them with this favour. Also notice what I'll call the firmness of this reception. And by firmness, I'm talking about the stability of this whole arrangement. Notice that when David made covenant with the Israelites, we're told there in verse 3 that David made a league with them in Hebron, a covenant with them in Hebron, before the Lord. That is, the Lord, the Almighty God, was a witness to this covenant as it was formed. And when David committed himself to the well-being of Israel, when he committed himself to care for these subjects, God was watching on, and the Lord was being called upon to personally uphold that covenant by holding David accountable and holding the Israelites accountable. The point is that David's favour for the people, it had to endure. It had to stand. It couldn't be set aside at a whim. This was made this favour was given to them in solemn covenant, a binding covenant, bound by the Lord. It could not just be a short-term arrangement until David later decides he wants to do something different. His favour was not to be set upon them for just a few months until a little bit later, when he's more established, he starts to exact vengeance against these old enemies. No. Once the covenant was formed, that was it. The terms were to stand. It was done in the presence of God, God himself upholding it. The people could have enduring confidence in David, their new king. And so too, as we think of all that we've committed to Christ, the King of Kings, of course, he's perfectly faithful. We never really need to doubt that he'll uphold his word to us. But even on top of that, he has entered into binding covenant with his people, a firm covenant, one that is to be upheld forevermore. You can stand with absolute confidence in Christ tonight. You can stand with absolute confidence. His merciful favor bestowed upon you is not going anywhere. It's never going to be removed from you. It's set upon you for good. It's for that reason, knowing the Savior and who, the fact that he's committed himself to us, that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, all of that was under our first point, the coming of the people to David. But then secondly, and briefly, and finally, I want you to see also what I'll call the crowning of David. The crowning of David. At the end of verse 3 tells us, they anointed David king over Israel. Now again, this is a momentous event in his life and in Israel's history. It's also a momentous event in our series, because virtually all that we've been looking at up to this point, remember how we started way back months ago with a shepherd boy being anointed by Samuel at his father's house? Well, the series has been building towards this moment when the king after God's own heart is finally on the throne, not just partially, not just over Judah, but on the throne over all. So given how important the moment is, let me just make a few quick comments about it. First of all, the crowning of David was a certainty. It was a certainty. Now, it should not surprise us that we've eventually arrived at this point. Because away back in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel, the prophet of God, had arrived in Bethlehem. He'd taken the oil, he'd used it to anoint the head of David. That anointing in private, it involved the promise that God was going to make David rule over all. God had given his word. And so it was certain that this day would come where publicly all Israel acknowledges God's call and they all bow the knee to David. It was certain because God had promised it all those years ago. And yet, as you appreciate the certainty of it, let's just take a moment to remember some of the various things that have happened between that day when Samuel anointed David's head and this day when Israel do it. Plenty has happened. And we ought to recognize that there have been numerous massive hurdles to this ever coming to pass. I mean, humanly speaking, this event that we're reading about just looked impossible for all sorts of reasons. It looked impossible when you think of the starting place. I mean, there's David, a lowly shepherd boy in his family's home. He's not even the most important in the family. He's the youngest, and there he is out doing the lowest chore, out with the sheep. He's not even significant in his own household, never mind in Israel. How's this young fella ever going to be king? Then God sovereignly works, and he's brought into contact with Saul. He's used of God surprisingly, and when he turns up at the battlefield and just bringing some food to his brothers, there he is at the right time, and God uses him. He steps on the battlefield, slays Goliath. Things start to turn around. Maybe then we can start to see, well, maybe God's word will come to pass. We can see him. He's getting popular in Israel and so on. But if David thought it was starting to work out, suddenly Saul's jealousy hits and he finds himself an enemy of the state. And we're looking on again and we're saying, how can this man ever be king? There he is. He's being seen as a traitor to his country. He's being hounded for his life by the king. He's on the run. And I'll not go through it all now, but you can look through the record, and we've covered it. You can see numerous times when David was on the very brink of death, times when Saul was just about to close in upon him, whether with the knives of assassins or whether with his armies, countless times when you would have to say, looking at it, this is it. David's life is over. The promise is coming to nothing. And yet, though it looked so unlikely, God has been faithful. God's word has now come to pass. And let the sight of David here be an encouragement to your heart as you look around at the present time. And you see so much that's troubling, so much that's worrying, so much that looks like disaster. And at times it can look to us like God's word is failing. And yet be sure that with regard to the great needs of the church, and with regard to the needs of your individual soul, The Lord has promised certain things to you, and you can hold him to those things, and you can be absolutely sure, as unlikely as it looks, he will deliver on his word. As Isaiah 40 verse 8 tells us, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This crowning moment proves that almost as well as anything else in Scripture, bar perhaps the ministry of Christ and the death of Christ. This moment proves that. So unlikely. Shepherd boy, traitor or perceived traitor, on the run for his life, on the brink of death numerous times over, and despite it all, God's word comes to pass. It was certain to. So too with you and me. Stand confident in your God today. His word is certain, even when it looks extremely unlikely. Now, in connection with the certainty of this crowning, just take note of the fact that the crowning of David was gradual. It was gradual. Really, this is the third time that David has been anointed. The first time was away back in his father's house in private. He had to wait a good number of years and endure plenty of pain before he was finally anointed the second time. That was when the people of Judah recognized him as their king and they made him king over them. And then he's had to wait another 7.5 years before finally he's anointed for the third time, this time to be king over all. There's been this gradual advance toward the fullness of God's promise. And remember, that is how God's kingdom comes into the world. You could say that from eternity past, Christ was chosen to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The decision was made, the promise was given right before the creation of the world. And then, when the fullness of time came, many years later, the king arrived on the scene. And he was accepted by some. Some have bowed the knee, and still today, some have bowed the knee. But not all. Yet. And the time is coming. It's not yet here, but it's coming. When every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we think of that gradual coming of the kingdom, we might wonder at times, why does the Lord work like that? Why the long delay? Why is it so gradual? And I don't have a complete answer for that question, but certainly one of the main answers that Scripture gives us is the patience of God. Such is our God's patience that though he is not slack concerning his promises, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so at the present time, what a motivation to pray that the people for whom Christ died would be brought onto him, and that then, gathering his people fully under him, the day would arrive when those clouds part and he comes, crowned by all of creation, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Again, just as it was certain that this crowning day came for David, though it came slowly, though it came gradually, so it is with Christ. The day is coming when he shall be crowned King, Lord over all, not just by some, but by all of creation. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Now we ought to have a heart that cries out tonight, come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry of the Christian. We long to see his coming. Come, Lord, and receive the crown. Come, receive the glory. Come, receive the honor. And yet, while we wait, let's wait with patience. Let's appreciate the timing of our God, that it's right. Let's appreciate that his way is good, and at the same time, be encouraged. The crowning day is coming, when all creation recognizes the glory of our Saviour. It is certain. It has been promised. It will come. The kingdom has been initiated when our Saviour first came into the world, when he conquered sin, when he conquered death at the cross, and the kingdom will be brought to its fullness. Gradually, yes, but certainly. Let's rejoice then in our glorious King, who is coming to reign in the fullness of his glory. Amen.